But we've got a good bit to cook through. The plan is for next Sunday to start Psalms. So if we don't finish Deuteronomy today, well, you'll just have to finish it on your own. In fact, I would just encourage you to do this. Go home and study Deuteronomy more. The studies that we do here together, they cannot be sufficient for all that we need from the Word. But I hope that they're sort of an introduction, that they sort of just sharpen your mind, they whet your appetite for a deeper study. This is just one attempt at an outline for the structure of the book. We are in this last period called the Witnesses. And actually, I'll say that later in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus talks about the law and the prophets, and he talks about how heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. It seems he's referring back to this section where God calls on heaven and earth as witnesses of his law with his people. So again, things that we're studying here in Deuteronomy, they have roots in what Jesus is going to be doing later in the gospel. The three temptations that Jesus encounters from the devil in the wilderness, he answers each of those with a statement from Deuteronomy, it is written. So there's power here, and there's beauty here. It's the old covenant, but there are still some really important lessons we can learn from this. All right, before we jump in, let's go ahead and say a prayer together. And Lee, would you mind praying for us, please? Like I said, we're going to cook pretty hard today. So, Matthew, Deuteronomy chapter 29. The first few verses is really just a historical overview, verses 1 through 9. Therefore, he says, based on all of the things that we've been through, therefore keep the words of this covenant and do them that you may prosper in all that you do. God's word is meant to be a blessing to his people. And so he's not just telling them to do stuff because it makes God feel important. It's good for the people. And so he reminds him, look, you saw in verse 2 what all I did before your eyes in the land of Egypt. But in verse 4, you don't really get it yet. And so he reminds them of what all he had done for them in the wilderness. And what isn't just what they saw in Egypt, but is what he had done for them in the wilderness. In verse 5 and verse 6, some of the things that he did for them, he kept the sandals on their feet from wearing out. That's kind of cool. My shoes wear out really fast. I do a lot of walking, and I'm bad on walking on my heels, and I go in one direction or the other. And but leather sandals, God said, I'm just going to maintain those for 40 years. And then he says, you haven't eaten bread, drunk wine, strong drink, that you may know that I'm the Lord your God. It seems that God was saying, we're going to live this simple life here in the wilderness so that you don't get distracted by all these things, and you just depend on me. And we're going to see later that as they begin to experience prosperity and abundance, they forget God. So right now he's keeping things very simple, so you focus on the Lord. And so all these things that I've done for you, I've given you victory over Sihon and Og, I've given you a bit of inheritance already, therefore keep the words of this covenant. This covenant in verses 10 through 15 is for all of Israel. It's not just for the leaders, it's not just this sort of elite covenant for the really specially religious in the community. It's for the little ones, the wives, the sojourners, elders, officers, everyone. And it's not just people who are there that day, but future generations are going to be part of this covenant. So this is a covenant that you were born into. Contrast that now with Jeremiah 31. In Jeremiah 31, he describes a new covenant. It's not one that you're born into. In Jeremiah 31, he refers to a new covenant that's coming, therefore making the current covenant old. Obsolete. And so that one's not one that's going to be born into. That's the one we're currently in, this new covenant. But then in 16 through 29, just kind of summarize it this way. He says that there's going to come a time and you need to be on guard about it when hearts will turn away. And he says, beware that there not be any root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit among you. That's a reference point for Hebrews 12:15. So same instruction for us today. In Hebrews, The writer there is saying, make sure, watch out for one another. So it's not just me watching myself, but I'm also to be watching out for my brothers and sisters that no root bears this poisonous fruit. Now, as you look through this section, and I asked you kind of to jump ahead on this, what are some things that you see in this section? Did you get any notes on 16 through 29? Let's just read a bit of this. Look at verse 18. Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the word of the sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him. The Lord will blot out his name from under heaven, and the Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for calamity, in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in this book out of the law. And the next generation, your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land, will say, when they see the affliction of that land, and the sicknesses with which the Lord has made it sick, the whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown, nothing growing, where no plant can sprout, an overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath, all the nations will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land? What caused the heat of this great anger? Then people will say, it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and went and served other gods, and worshipped them gods whom they had not known, and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book, and the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath, and cast them into another land as they are this day. And probably one of the most quoted passages in Deuteronomy, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now, as we read through that section, what are some things that you see as being attitudes, heart issues that God is warning the people against? Poisonous fruit, okay. What does that even look like, right? Bitter root. Lee?
Complacency.
Complacency, in what way?
When everything's good, you decide, hey, I have everything I need. Everything's beautiful, everything's wonderful, and forget that God provided.
Okay, yeah. Where I choose not to be grateful to God. I'm just, I think this is the norm that I deserve these things. Okay. Lynn?
I just think about the familiarity that he talks about when in 16 and 17 and 18, this idea of they're going to be going in, and now the land is theirs, where all the idols are, where all the, you know, they're now going to be assimilating into this land that
right.
is full of idol worship. And so they're going to become familiar and be surrounded by idolatry when they've been insulated for so long, wandering in the wilderness just as God's people. And so now they're going to have to be exposed to all of this, and because of that familiarity, it can start to sink in, and they might start doing the same thing just by being around it.
It's called attrition. When things start to just wear down and break down, I have the brakes in my car replaced just recently, but it happens to canyons, it happens to rock formations, trees that get bent over in a particular direction. It's little by little, the grinding away. So we're in the world, and we're being washed over by the world. And so Romans 12 warns us, don't be conformed to this world, be transformed. So there's got to be this constant focus on, I don't belong in this setting. I'm not going to take from the world. I remember when we first had Elijah, and I was just afraid to turn on the radio because I thought, I don't know what song is going to come on and what he's going to hear. And he's 2 months old, but I'm just like, oh, I can't let any evil thing come into his head. And we loosened up a little bit, but did we loosen up too much? And we just sort of get used to things and say, well, this is just the world we live in. And we just let things happen. Got to be on guard. Meredith, you have a thought.
Verse 19 stands out to me because I don't think people go around saying, like, I have peace even in as I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. But that's what we're doing when you know better
right.
and you don't do the right thing.
Yeah.
And that's why God gets so angry, because you know better.
Yes.
Like, you're so proud in yourself of doing your own thing. I think about like when Peyton does something wrong that I know she knows not to do, that makes me so much, like, you know what to do.
Right.
You know, so I understand why God has this reaction.
Yes. Yeah, and I think that's helpful because, as you said, we don't go around saying, today I'm going to be stubborn and I'm going to disobey God. But where are they saying this in verse 19?
In their hearts.
In their hearts. And so what we've got to do is we've got to spend time thinking about what we're thinking about. Sometimes we're not thoughtful about the thoughts that are coming into our heads. We're not thinking, what was I really wanting when I just blurted out and got angry at my wife, son, child? You know, what was I really wanting? What was my desire? What was driving me in that moment? And so here are some people who are saying, I'm the exception to the rule, and I can get away with it. I know that other people will be punished, and I know that God is just, and I know that he is wrathful against the sin. But that's those people. Me, Amos?
It's either earlier in Deuteronomy or in Numbers where it talks about how God is going to give a land into the hands of Israel and how they're not supposed to think about how it was because of our righteousness that God
right.
gave this land into them.
Yes, back in chapter 7, I believe, and God says, no, it's because I love you. And so make sure that you're humble about that. Yeah, I told you I wasn't going to ask questions, but I could see one on your face.
No, like just in verse 19, that I shall be safe, though I walk in the servants of my heart. Like that line says, I think about Jeremiah 29:11, like, oh, for I know the plans God has for me. And they're just like, but the following means, like, then it goes on to say you have to go to God first. So
right.
Like, you know, we think that we're safe.
Yes.
We don't realize where our hearts are. We're stubborn in following that. But
right. Right. Yeah. God's plans are really good for us, but am I walking in his plans, right? Yeah, so yeah, I need to be thinking about my heart's attitude. Verse 25, just a few points and we're going to move on. Faithlessness and neglect toward the covenant. Verse 26, serving another master than the God who saved them. And verse 29, failure to trust God and to teach their children to obey God. It's not enough for me just to spend time on myself, but I'm going to be actively pursuing the hearts of my children, and if I don't have children, the people who are around me. I'm trying to strengthen the disciples around me. How can I help ensure that the next generation will be as faithful or even more? Let them stand on my shoulders for a while and take it and do more with it. Okay, so that's an incredibly important attitude they need to have, is to teach their children to obey God. If they don't, then that's the bitter root coming in. Look at chapter 30. I started just to put up some points, some bullet points. And you remember the curse tablet we looked at? One of the things that the curse tablet proves. One of the things the curse tablet proved was this kind of chiastic structure. There's a chiasm here. And I didn't spot it right away. Anybody remember what a chiasm is? Okay, good. All right. I'm not going to ask for volunteers to explain it. I'll just explain real quick, but I'm glad you remember. But the first point corresponds with the last point. The second point corresponds with the next to last point. And you work your way down until you get to the central idea. And it's a poetic structure that's used to teach in a memorable way. So if you know the chiasm, then it's like memory verses with your kids. It's like, you know, the pickup song? What's the pickup song? The toys... Clean, there you go, yeah, clean up, everybody, everywhere, clean up, everybody do your share. Okay, you know that song, okay, some of you do, and I forgot it. It annoyed me so much I made up another song, but I can't remember it now. But the chiastic structure is a memorable way to make this point, and here's the chiastic structure, verses 1 through 2. You've got considering God's law to obey with all heart and soul. And if you look down, you kind of cheat and look down at this next section, you can see where that idea is repeated in verse 10. And that made me go, oh, I wonder. And I started looking. And you do this on your own, okay? You look back and say, Justin, you missed some points. But there's a chiasm here. In verses 3 through 5, the Lord will restore and have mercy and gather his people to the land of their fathers. So there's this promise of restoration after repentance. In verse 6, the Lord will circumcise the heart so that his people will love him and live. Verse 7, which is the central point, God will bring justice on your enemies. So all of the punishments that have come on you, God is going to reverse that and make you the victors. And then you have this corresponding point to the circumcision of the heart in verse 8. The people will obey all the Lord's commands. Verse 9, the Lord will delight in making his people prosperous as he delighted in their fathers. Notice the repetition of fathers and fathers. Bringing them back to the land is what the Israelites were hoping for. But really, what we're doing is we're learning to delight in the Lord as he delights in us. That was the point. And then finally, verse 10, the connection to obeying God's voice, turning with all heart and soul. Now you take this and you do better with it than I did because it was kind of messy. But you'll see structures like that. You'll go, he's just repeating himself. And listen, people outside, people will make fun of the Bible and they'll say, the Bible just repeats itself a lot. On purpose, okay? It does it on purpose because it's making a literary point. And so when you see these connections, heart and soul, you go, wait a second, there's something to this. And the central idea is that God wants to bring his people into victory where once, what were the people doing to the people around them when you come into the land of Israel, the land of Canaan? What are they doing to the people all around them? I'm sorry? They're supposed to destroy them. What do they do instead, though? I didn't mean to shake my finger at your mom, but what are they supposed to do to them instead? Supposed to destroy, and instead they want to be like them. They're looking around, they say, I want to be like these people. And God says, no! I want to make you victorious over these people. And so God's going to restore that idea, and you see that in chapter 30. And so he says, when the curse comes upon you, I want to remind you of what I've set before you, the law, and you will learn to obey with all your heart and soul, and I'll make you victors. I'll not make you like the people, I'll bring you above the people. Okay? That was the idea. All right. Now, he promises them that he's going to help them. Before we look at chapter 31, though, verses 11 through 20 is just so helpful. Again, you've got verse 19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse, therefore choose life. In other words, what does he mean, choose life? What does he mean?
His way.
His way. Obey me, God says. Do what I'm telling you to do. That's choosing life. Okay? Now, we might think choose life means get the best out of life. I want to pursue life and happiness and those sorts of things. And God says, look, if you follow me, then you'll get it. And look at verses 11 through 14. Let's see. Lyndon, can you read verses 11 through 14? Chapter 30, verses 11 through 14. So how difficult is it, really, to be a child of Israel?
Not that difficult.
Why is it not that difficult?
Because God says so.
God gave them the law. Yeah, he gave them the resources, he gave them the rule book. If you wanted to know how to please God, he tells us. Isn't that amazing? You ever meet someone and you just find this person, like I've just met them and I don't know how to read them? You ever met people like that? There's some people who are just really transparent. They wear their emotions on their sleeve, on their faces. And some people are like really good at wearing different emotions on their faces. I'm not sure if I can trust this person. But there's some people you just like, I can't know, like, do they like me? Do they not like me? And you're trying to figure out, how do I engage this relationship? And you're all looking at each other like you know exactly what I'm talking about. So I'll just keep going. God doesn't make it hard. He doesn't. He says, here's what I want you to do. And we don't have to climb up into heaven to get it. We don't have to plunge down to the depths of the earth and plumb the bottoms and figure out what does God want me to do. There's no quest to go on to discover the secret of pleasing the Lord. He says, here's what I want you to do. And we go, actually, it's not that hard. And we read the Old Testament, and have you ever heard someone say or thought to yourself, man, the Old Testament's hard? It's not, because the rules are spelled out. Now, there's some things, admittedly, in our culture that we go, I don't know if I understand what he's talking about. But they would have understood it. And he gave them Levites and priests to teach them and prophets to help them to understand. It wasn't difficult. And so God says, I've given you all the tools, all the resources, just choose life. Amos?
If I was a child of Israel, I might be a little intimidated, like, don't be rebellious to your parents, because, like, the punishment for sin is death, so...
And as a parent, I'd be intimidated too, because the punishment for sin is death, and so I want to raise you right so that I don't have to take you out later. Okay, but that's you're right, and God builds blessings into it. Read the book of Proverbs, right? I know you read the book of Proverbs, but there are blessings there. The father, the mother, they're intending blessings for the children. Lynn?
Well, I'm just thinking about that point that you were making about it's simple. But I know for me, what makes a task difficult or easy is whether I want to do it or not. Because yeah. If I don't want to do that task, I will build it up in my mind and make it huge and procrastinate. And like I will not do it because it's not what I want. Yeah. But the thing that I want to do, I will move heaven and earth to do that thing because it's what I enjoy. It's what I desire.
Wasn't it the phrase that we'll find that the Lord is easy to please and hard to satisfy. God wants to look for those who are faithful, not perfect, but faithfully trying to obey. But then he knows what perfect obedience looks like, and so he's going to finish the job. He's going to help us to get there. But in the meantime, he's looking for people who want to obey. And if we don't want to obey, yeah, it's going to be hard. But if you want to obey, it's easy. It's easy. Because you've got a God who wants you to obey. And so he's making it this like blessing. It just, it's not meant to be difficult. And so verse 15, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then I'll be really surprised. No. Then you shall live. And he wants them to live. It's meant to be a blessing. Okay. Chapter 30, Lee?
Not to get out, as I said to you earlier, this prophetic, it reaches until today.
Yes.
He says, I'm going to scare you to, first of all, you were going to do wrong.
Right.
It blew me away.
Yeah.
Then I'm going to scare you to the uppermost parts of the earth.
Yes.
Which has happened.
Yes.
And I'm going to restore you. 1948, Zionism, in the late 19th century. So God's word is,
yeah,
totally true.
Yeah. Now, there are different ways to kind of see some of these pieces happening. We kind of, from a modern perspective, look back and we try to put the pieces together. I'll suggest, though, that when we look at the story throughout the Bible, they're scattered in pieces during the period of the Judges, right? There's a bit of scattering happening even then. But then they're really scattered in the captivity in 722, 586 BC with Assyria and Babylon. And then they come back and he restores them, but because they don't come back with all their heart and soul, then the restoration isn't really complete with Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. But what Deuteronomy does look forward to, and we'll talk about this when we get to the end, is someone who's going to bring that ultimate restoration, and it's not just for the Jews, it's for all people. And so the restoration, I would suggest, is it really 1940s? Was it 48? Even though that is a very interesting thing happening in history. But the restoration is when God opens a way, tears down the division between not just Jew and Gentile, but between man and himself. And that's the restoration we're looking at.
I agree. The physical restoration may have taken place, but the spiritual restoration has not.
Yeah, the spiritual restoration for the Jews didn't happen. Yeah. Not as a nation.
Yeah.
In Romans 9 through 11, which we'll get to on Wednesday night, so I'm plugging for Wednesdays, okay? Join us on Wednesday nights. But in Romans 9 through 11, Paul makes the point, are all Jews lost? Aren't I a Jew? Paul says. And so we're looking at those who are circumcised in heart. You know, a Jew is one who is inwardly, not one outwardly. And that's the point that's even made in Deuteronomy. All right? Other thoughts through chapter 30? David? Okay. All right, chapter 31. God promises to help them. The Lord your God, in verse 3, himself will go before you. So they're getting ready. They're on the plains of Moab. They're getting ready to go into the land of Canaan. They're going to conquer the land. This is incredibly intimidating. Not because they don't have a great number of people to fight the battles. Remember, they have over 600,000 fighting men. But they don't have a home. There's no like plan B. Okay, so they go into the land and they win or they die. And so this is incredibly intimidating. And so they're going to go in, and we've never done this before. We've never taken a land to be our own home before. And God says, I want to go with you. Now, what are some other things in this section that should be comforting to them as they get ready to go in? Mary?
The Lord's going ahead of them to prepare the way for them.
Okay.
He's going to be with them.
Yes.
And he's saying, be strong and courageous. You can do this.
Yeah.
He's not going to tell them to be those things if he doesn't think they're capable.
Yes, yes. That's a helpful idea. God is not in the habit of commanding us to do things that we can't do. Reminded of Genesis 4, where God tells Cain, sin is crouching at the door, its desire is for you, but you must master it, meaning you can master it. And so God tells his people, be strong, courageous, you can go in and do this. What else? How else does he comfort them? Lynn?
Well, I'm just thinking, Moses spoke directly with the Lord, and God basically has him prophesy to the people, I will give it to you.
Yes.
So when God says, this is what I'm going to do, then you shouldn't have to wonder, are we going to win or not? Like, God already knows.
Yeah, when God sends Moses to Egypt to tell the people, God's going to deliver you from bondage, the people immediately believe and they're excited, and then when things don't turn out the way they thought they would, and Pharaoh says no, they go, Moses, why you get your hopes up? Well, God told Moses to tell the people that Pharaoh will not let the people go. I'll have to come in with my righteous right arm and wrench you out of there. But the people weren't listening. So the last time God had told them, I'll make you victorious, he made them victorious. So he's going to make them victorious here. They just have to trust it. What else does he do to give help to them?
Make sure they have a leader.
They have a leader. I don't know. I asked this question myself, and I didn't give myself a very good answer. Why do they need a leader? He gives them Joshua, commissions Joshua to lead the people. Why do they need a leader?
A little splinter.
Sheep without a shepherd, scattered. Think about the sermon that we, I was going to say, enjoyed earlier. The sermon we heard earlier. God likes to use people. He likes to use a person. Now, ultimately, he's going to use Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1 says that now in these last days, he sent to us his son. But he likes to use people. So he's used Moses, now he's going to use Joshua. And so there's this receptacle. There is this stand-in for God's power and authority. Joshua is that leader to lead the people in and out. And he tells Joshua not to be afraid, to be strong, to be courageous. God's not going to leave you or forsake you, he says to Joshua. So Joshua is the leader. He also reminds them in verses 9 through 13 that they are to read the law. This is a help. Every 7 years, the year of release, the Sabbath year, they were to read the law, not just to remind themselves, but also to teach future generations what it was to hear and learn and to fear the Lord their God. I love that idea. If you're going to learn to fear the Lord, you've got to hear. You got to learn. We tell our kids, you can't obey if you don't listen. Because you tell your kids, you ever tell your kids, like, do the same thing over and over again? Okay. It might just be a problem with me, as a parent, by the way. It might just be that I didn't stop and get your attention. I'm not going to do it with you. But I didn't stop and get your attention and say, now listen, and call you by name, and then draw you to me and say, now here's the instruction, and lay it out so that they can understand it, just like God says, it's not too high, not too low. But if I've done my part, and they're just going, huh, Dad, yeah, got it, Dad, yeah, mm-hmm, and they go off and do their own thing, if you aren't listening, you can't obey. And if I did my part, then even though, well, I didn't hear you, Dad, that's disobedience. About this. And so every 7 years they're getting together and God says, I want to help you by giving an opportunity to hear the law. We've got to spend time listening to God's word. In chapter 31, 16 through 22, Moses was to give the people a song. Now, some of this song, I have on the screen here that it was comforting them with the truth of their sin. That's an odd phrase, I hope. Comforting them with the truth of their sin. But it's meant to be a comfort because by the time they get to the end of the song, not only has their sin been revealed, but forgiveness has been offered. And so again, if we don't know the bad news, if we don't know that we are enemies and exiles and alienated and hostile in mind, then we can't know what a blessing it is that God offers restoration and reconciliation and forgiveness and mercy and love and joy. So the peace is only as important to us as we recognize the conflict that was experienced. So there's this song. And he does say that they're going to forget the song. So it seems to me they have a written record of the song, but future generations, they're not going to sing this to their kids. And therefore, they're not going to enjoy the benefits of knowing this kind of song. So God tells Moses in verse 16, what I think is just so sad. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you're about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering. They will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them." Imagine being Moses. You have worked so hard for these people to help them to serve the Lord, and God has just told you it's coming to an end. But Moses, it seems to me, is not going to be discouraged by this. He's going to trust a God who knows the people better than he does, who loves the people more than he does, and he has a plan for them. God plans for our disobedience. He doesn't want it. But he knows us well enough to know that we're going to get it wrong as we plan for our repentance. And he promises the restoration. So there's a help as well. And then finally, in verse 18, I thought this was really interesting. I was having a conversation, Justin, you and I were talking about prayer. In Deuteronomy 31, verse 18, God says, "I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil they have done, because they've turned to other gods." In James chapter 4, James talks about the reason of their quarreling. These Christians are not getting along. And then he includes in verse 3, here's the reason why you're not getting what you're praying for. Because you ask God with wrong motives. Or you ask so that you can spend it on yourselves. And so in James 4, verse 3, if you ask God for something selfishly, "I just want it because I want it," then God says, "You're treating me like an idol. You're treating me like a vending machine. Don't you realize who I am? I'm your God. And so you come to me and you ought to seek my will, and you need to understand what it is that I want to give you and ask for that, because, by the way, it's a wonderful blessing. It's better than anything you would ever ask for." So when we're living for ourselves and then we go to God in prayer, that's not going to work out very well. But when we're living for the Lord and we're seeking his will, then that's going to show up in our prayers, because we've been listening to his word. And now we're trying to practice it, and we want it accomplished in our lives, and that's our prayer, then God is very happy to answer that kind of prayer. Okay? All right. I want to slow down here. All right? Justin, doing okay? Okay. Thoughts so far through 31. Chapter 32, verses 1 through 14, recounts the past, but it also looks forward to the future. So as he talks about them in verse 10, so this is, again, he's crying out to the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth are bearing witness to what God has done with the people, which is interesting. All of creation is kind of personified here. They're looking down to see what God is doing with these little humans. And they're in awe of what God is doing. Verse 4, "The rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are justice. He's faithful, he's without sin, he's just and upright. They have dealt corruptly with him." Well, how? In verse 10, he describes finding them in a desert, and then he lifts them up like an eagle would lift its young. And he makes them fat on all the best of the land. It seems to me this is not just in the past, but this is looking forward to what Israel's condition is going to be in the land. They're going to be prosperous. Life is going to be really good in a land flowing with milk and honey. But then look at verses 15 down through 22. Jeshurun grew fat. Jeshurun is a pet name that God uses for Israel. It only shows up a few times in the Old Testament. It means upright one. It literally means good people. And so it's kind of a pet name for them. And it seems he often uses it when they're not being good people. It's like, "You're supposed to be my good people, oh Jeshurun, but you're not." And so look at all the things that they're doing here. Spend just a few minutes talking about this. They kicked, they forsook God, they scoffed, at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy, provoked him to anger. Verse 17, they sacrificed to demons that were no gods, gods they had never known. They were unmindful of the rock that bore them. They forgot the God who gave them birth. They provoked God, even though they were his children. They were perverse, a twisted, corrupt generation. They were not faithful. They made God jealous with what is no God and provoked him to anger with their idols. So you see, all of the things that are sparking God's wrath and making his anger hot. And as Lee pointed out, this is today. Like this could be us. Growing fat, stout, and sleek. Anybody want to venture a modern application for us? What can happen to us as God's people?
It's that people grow sedentary for something. You can just sit around, lounge about, sort of growing fat, and just sitting around, just doing nothing with the gifts that God has given us. Stout. Not quite sure about stout.
It's another way to say fat.
Alright, cool. But sleek, that one's different, because, sleek, at least in my brain, is something more slimy, live. It's not like fat and stuff.
Yeah, maybe some other translations will help here. But picture someone's hair. This is actually Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. It's picturing a calf that grew fat on a lush pasture and then kicked at the master. And picture a healthy-looking calf, and its fur isn't all matted and muddy, but it's clean and sleek. So I think it's still the same picture. So we become complacent. We become self-absorbed, concerned for pleasure, for comfort. I was reminded recently in Matthew 28, Jesus tells his disciples to go into all the world, preach the gospel. It would have been a whole lot easier to go back up to Galilee and keep fishing. But the apostles didn't settle for comfort. They didn't pursue worldly achievements. I'm not saying that worldly achievements are wrong. But even Esther got to the point where she has to say, if I perish, I perish. She's in the palace. But if she doesn't use that position for the mission that God had given her, this is it. She's kicking back against the God who put her in that position. So when we just enjoy God's blessings, in this case, like salvation, and God has given me grace and mercy, and I've got this wonderful relationship with God, and then I don't think about how God wants me to use that to be a blessing and to be his workmanship and to serve with good works. By grace you've been saved, Ephesians 2:8-10. Now we're to do his good works. I'm just enjoying the blessings, but I'm not bearing good fruit. That's what we're looking at. Provoking God to anger, jealousy. I'm living for my own pleasures, my own desires, rather than living for his. It's the same kind of idea. So, challenging passage encourages us to think more about that. This is not Deuteronomy, but it was sparked by Deuteronomy. In this song, in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 39, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill, I make alive, I wound, and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand." Reminds me of Daniel. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? And he says to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hand?" And they say, "Listen, Nebuchadnezzar, we're not going to bow down to your God. Our God can save us, and even if he doesn't, we're not bound down to your God." And he throws them into the fire, and what does God do? Saves them. He didn't have to, but he saves them. And so Nebuchadnezzar is making this claim that God is saying, "I alone am he." Now this gets repeated a lot in Isaiah, and so sometimes spend some afternoon looking through Isaiah. This phrase, "I am he," shows up a lot in Isaiah. God is the complete power over the nations. He's the only God, the only Savior. He blots out transgressions forever. He's the King of Israel. He's the Lord of hosts, meaning he is the one who has power over the armies to control the heavenly hosts to go and do as he pleases. He's the first and last. He declares what is to come, even appoints it so that it will happen. He's our maker and the maker of the universe. So he knits us together in the womb with his divine fingers and then spreads the stars in the sky. God's the only one who can do that. You also see in Isaiah 45, verse 7, he's the maker of light and darkness. He's the bringer of blessing and disaster. In 46 and 51, he is the compassionate caregiver, the faithful comforter. In Isaiah 52, verse 6, he's the redeemer. And then one freebie in John. Three times when the Jews come to get Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, are you he? Three times he responds, I am he. And to a Jew who knows Isaiah, and to a Jew who knows Deuteronomy, there's only one conclusion you can make from that statement. Jesus is saying, that's me. It's a really, really powerful point to consider. Jesus says, I'm the guy you're looking for. But more than that, I am he. All right. Now, in 33, there are these final blessings that Moses pronounces on the tribes. Anything you found significant in chapter 33 or had questions about in 33? Seems to me, is there one tribe missing? Did you notice that? Levi's included in verse 8. Did someone said it? Simeon's missing. Did I miss that? Simeon's missing. Zebulun and Issachar are included together in verse 18, but I don't see Simeon anywhere. If you remember, Simeon and Levi were both described back in Genesis 49 when Jacob does a similar thing as what Moses does here. And there, Jacob says that Simeon and Levi will be scattered. Levi is scattered because they're the Levitical tribe, and so they have no tribal inheritance. They live throughout the land. Simeon never comes into his own inheritance. They kind of get absorbed into the territory of Judah. I don't know what to make of that. There's probably a significant spiritual lesson to make of that. I don't know what to do with that. But there's plenty to find there. But let's finish in the last few minutes with Deuteronomy 34. Yes, Elijah.
You're, with that, maybe don't let the Church of God, the true church, get absorbed and kind of say, yeah, we're basically the same as, I don't know, the Baptists, Presbyterians, Catholics, the list goes on and on. We are not the same. It's very different.
Okay, so we need to be true to all that God has said. And not lose our distinctiveness. Not just try to be different, but listen and live it. Be the kind of people God wants us to be. Okay. Other thoughts through 33. Okay, in 34, I'll get a volunteer to read chapter 34.
The
whole shebang.
Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all of Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah, as far as the Western Sea, Negev and the plain, that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of the burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. And the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there has not risen a prophet since in Israel of Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, none like him, for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and to all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all the people.
So picture Moses here on Pisgah. Pisgah just means height. And so there's a series of mountains here, Nebo, and he goes up on the height, and he looks down, and he can see there before him the Valley of Jezreel. He can see Jericho, which is the first city they're going to take. He can, on a clear day, he can look just across and see Jerusalem. And then it seems that God is showing him miraculously, because you can't see all the way to the Mediterranean. But these visions, kind of like in Ezekiel's day, God shows Ezekiel different things in the spirit. And God is showing him this kind of panoramic montage of all the blessings that God's going to give to the people. Remember what we said earlier is that God loves the people more than Moses does. So try not to picture Moses getting up there. As a kid, I always thought, what a cruel move. Like, God takes him up here and Moses gets to see the land, but he doesn't get to go in. But this is actually, I think, a blessing, because Moses wants the people to receive a good inheritance. He'd never seen the land of milk and honey before. So now he gets this picture that only God can show him. And God says, I'm going to take care of them. Your people that you had spent your entire life trying to bring to this moment, they're about to go in. I'll take it from here, Moses. And so God buries Moses in a valley there. And the people mourn for him for those 30 days. And Joshua, who Moses had laid hands on him, is now full of the spirit of wisdom. And he leads the people. Now, funny thing here. Deuteronomy is written by who?
Moses.
So people ask, wait a minute, how did he write this? If you look carefully at this, though, I think this isn't just written by Moses, or not even by Joshua. Because when you read verse 9 and 10, here's Joshua, and then there has not arisen a prophet since. Since. That doesn't sound like Joshua's writing that. It sounds like a lot of time has passed. And so the idea is that maybe even into the exile and captivity, there is a people who's waiting. After David, after Solomon, after Hezekiah, after going into captivity and then coming back from exile, and they're waiting, waiting, waiting. Moses promised us. God told us through Moses there's going to come a prophet like him. And we're still waiting. And so Deuteronomy 34 looks forward. And then you can read in Acts 3, you can read in Acts 15, you can read where Peter and Paul and others, they look, Jesus is the one you're looking for. Jesus is the one like Moses. How was Jesus like Moses?
He is the shepherd leading the people.
Okay. Jesus calls himself a shepherd. Moses, by profession, was a shepherd and led the people as a shepherd would lead them. How else? He's a prophet, speaks, and face to face with God. Okay.
He sees land that God is making for his people.
Moses gets to tell the people about a land they have not seen, even though Moses didn't get to go there. Jesus, even more so, gets to tell us about, look, see, I go and prepare a place for you. And so he gets to tell us about our home, and we're going into that land of promise. Elijah?
He has mighty power and does great deeds of terror, and he was born under a king that tried to kill him.
Who has done more miracles, more mighty deeds than Jesus? There are a lot of similarities. This isn't the first time that God saved a baby in Egypt. Remember Jesus? He was rescued, and he spent time in Egypt. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Moses was rescued as a baby in Egypt, and then through the Red Sea, Paul makes the point, well, we're buried in Christ with baptism. There's so many, many, many similarities. Moses calls down bread from heaven, and Jesus says, I am the bread of heaven. So many similarities, we could just go on and on. But the point is, we're looking for this one, and now we see Jesus as the one we need. Amos?
And one more, where the dove comes down, and the Lord says, this is my son with whom I am well pleased, and then he sends him off into the wilderness, and how God takes the people from exile and then leads them out into the wilderness.
Jesus has a wilderness experience just like Moses and Israel did. Good. 40 days, for them it was 40 years. A lot of similarities, we can go on and on. But that kind of wraps up our Deuteronomy study. I wish we could just maybe take a slower pace, but again, it's so repetitive, right? The repetition is really important, so I hope, again, this has just whetted your appetite for a deeper study in Deuteronomy. Next Sunday, Lord willing, Psalm 1 and 2. Now, I'll give you a little tidbit. Look for those repetitions, even between the Psalms. So there can be some repetitions between the Psalms that will serve as an introduction to the entire book. Let's pray together and I'll let you go. Our God in heaven, thank you for the time we've had to read your word together, to be instructed by your servant Moses. And thank you for sending our Joshua, Jesus, to lead us into the promised land. He's gone where we have not yet. We look forward to his return. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help each of us to live so that we're ready when he comes back. Please send him soon, and please help us to be looking for others that they might join in with this covenant and might be your people and learn and live. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your people who are such an encouragement to us. Thank you for the time we could spend together today. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.